الحمد لله نحمد ونستعين ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Indeed, all praise is due to Allah, and as such, we should praise Him, seek His help and His forgiveness, and seek refuge in Him from the evil which is within ourselves and the evil which results from our deeds. For whomsoever Allah has guided, none can misguide, and whomsoever Allah has allowed to go astray, none can guide. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. The topic for this evening focuses on spirit possession. Before beginning, let me clarify that I am not the world's most prolific writer on Islamic topics. This is a bit of an exaggeration. Spirit possession is a topic which I have written on as a topic for my thesis, Exorcist Tradition in Islam. But at the same time, this does not make me an expert in dealing with illnesses that people may be faced with. Because, I just want to say this right at the very beginning, because research into this topic and an understanding of the ins and outs of it doesn't necessarily turn one into now the exorcist, you know, where people will come flooding for treatment, etc., etc. So please, those of you who have your illnesses, don't assume that I'm going to be able to help you. Allah is the one who helps those who seek His help, and as I will explain in the course of my lecture, the methodology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the methodology that we will have to follow in order to treat our illnesses, spiritual, physical, intellectual, etc. Now, as I said, the topic is one addressing the issue of spirit possession. And by spirit, we're speaking about the jinn. Because from an Islamic perspective, we do not believe that human spirit can affect human beings. This is a Christian tradition, Hindu tradition, other systems, because of their ignorance of the world of the jinn, have attributed things which are taking place from the world of the jinn to actions of human spirits after people have died. In this traditionally Christian as well as Hindu Buddhist beliefs, focus on the person who dies in times of a tragedy, some tragic circumstances, murder, these type of things, where the person who dies in this way, they believe that the spirit continues to wander around the earth and it may affect people, and this is the basis of what they perceive to be spirit possession. But from an Islamic perspective, when a human being dies, they leave this world. The spirit enters into the world of the barzakh, and that spirit has no effect on the living. There is no contact between human beings and the spirit of the dead. So from an Islamic perspective, the only possible source for spirit possession, people to be affected by those forces, is from the agency of the jinn. There have been people, historically, among Muslims, who have denied that this takes place. Most of those who have denied it are from a group of rationalist philosophers, which are referred to as the Mu'tazilites. But for the vast majority of Muslim scholarship, the issue of possession has been a recognized fact. And the evidence which is used, of course, from the Islamic perspective, starts with the Quran and the verse from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 275, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَا لَا يَقُومُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا يَقُومُ الَّذِي يَتَخَبَّطُهُ الشَّيْطَانُ مِنَ الْمَسِ. those who devour interests rise up like one stumbling from Satan's touch. And the leading scholars of tafsir, like Al-Qurtubi, Ibn Jarir, Ibn Kathir, all of them have pointed out that this verse is evidence for the correctness of those who hold that human beings may be possessed by shaitan and the world of the jinn, devils, we could say in general. We have from the Sunnah the statement quoted by Safiya, one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, which she said that Satan indeed flows in the bloodstream of Adam's descendants. This is one of the most commonly quoted texts. But there are also a number of narrations, among them that which is narrated by Ya'la ibn Murrah, in which he said, I saw Allah's Messenger do three things which no one before or after me saw. I went with him on a trip. On the way we passed by a woman sitting at the roadside with a young boy. She called out, O Messenger of Allah, this boy is afflicted with a trial. And from him we have also been afflicted with a trial. I do not know how many times per day he is seized with fits. The Prophet ﷺ said to her, give him to me. She lifted him up to the Prophet ﷺ, and he placed the boy between himself and the middle of the saddle, opened the boy's mouth and blew in it three times, saying, in the name of Allah, Bismillah, I am the slave of Allah. Get out, enemy of Allah. Then he gave the boy back to her and said, meet us on our return to this place and inform us how he has fared. We then went. On our return, we found her in the same place with three sheep. And he said to her, the Prophet ﷺ said to her, how has your son fared? She replied, by the one who sent you with the truth. We have not detected anything unusual in his behavior up to this time. So this is among the hadith which are used to indicate the realities of possession, because if no possession actually took place, then it would imply that the Prophet Muhammad was involved in some act of folly and deception. You know, what was the point of opening this boy's mouth? Who was he communicating to when he said, you know, get out, enemy of Allah? So this is among the clear evidences which we utilize those who hold the position that the jinn may possess human beings. Now, when we look at the reasons as to why would the jinn, why would the world of the jinn interfere with the world of human beings? Why would it lead to possession of human beings? First and foremost, we have to understand that what we may perceive as being possession, where a person may fall in a state of fits, a person may seem to have changed their personality, a variety of different things, you know, which have been identified as the signs of possession, that these do not always indicate actual possession. In fact, from my own research, which was quite extensive, you know, in the terms of field research, I gathered material from the Sudan, from Egypt, from Arabia, Bahrain, Sri Lanka, India, Pakistan. You know, I traveled in a number of parts of the Muslim world, gathering information from those Muslim scholars, etc., who were involved in exorcism and claimed to exorcise according to the Quran and Sunnah. Of course, there are those involved in all kinds of other things. I didn't bother because that field would have become extremely vast, and I already recognized that the only acceptable methodology would be by way of utilizing the Quran and the Sunnah as the basis. At any rate, a sampling of all of the various scholars or exorcists that I came across in the Muslim world and discussing their own experiences clearly indicated to me that the vast majority of cases that came before them were not actual cases of exorcism. And actually, even in comparing the data which came from Christian sources, because the Christians have been actively involved in exorcism from the time of Christ, you know, and especially amongst the Catholics, I mean, they have a very strong tradition of exorcism. And what we can find uniformly in both Muslim as well as Christian exorcists is that the vast majority of cases are psychological or biological. that is only a small percentage, someplace around 10 to 15% of the cases that are brought before people are involved in this, where we're actually dealing with cases of possession. And to indicate the biological sources, scholars have quoted a particular hadith which is found in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, wherein one of the companions, Atha ibn Abi Rabah, had pointed out a woman who in the time of Prophet ﷺ had come to him and asked him to pray for her. And when the Prophet ﷺ inquired as to what the reason was, she explained that she would be overcome from time to time with fits, and it would cause her clothing to fall from her and expose herself. So she asked the Prophet ﷺ to pray for her and have it removed from her. So he said, if you wish, be patient and you will have paradise. And if you wish, I can pray to Allah to cure you. She said, I will be patient. Then she added, but I become uncovered, so pray to Allah that I not get uncovered. So he prayed for her. So in this hadith, this particular narration, scholars like Ibn al-Qayyim and others now pointed out that this addressed a biological cause. If this had been a case of possession, then Prophet ﷺ would have used the common method that he used in dealing with other cases of possession, where he would instruct the possessing spirit to leave the individual. And this methodology also, we could say, is found in the Gospels, in description of Jesus, though we don't accept the Gospels as being truth, but there are some narrations in there which seem to coincide with information that we have, accurate information we have from Islamic sources, and that people who were possessed were brought to Jesus according to the text of the Gospels, and he instructed the possessing demons or spirits to leave, you know, similar to the way in which Prophet Muhammad would instruct them. Now, if we leave that biological or psychological side and we go over to the actual cases of possession, Ibn al-Qayyim had said, in describing the reasons, evil spirits mostly gain control over those having little religious inclination and those whose hearts and tongues faith has deserted, those whose souls are desolate of the remembrance of Allah and of the formulas for strengthening the faith. When evil spirits meet a man who is isolated, weaponless, and naked, they are easily able to attack him and overcome him. This is a general description of the state of people who tend to be overcome by the spirit world. Ibn Taymiyyah identified three main sources or causes among the jinn. He said the occasional possession of man by the jinn may be due to sensual desires on the part of the jinn, or even love, just as it may be among humans. A second reason was that demonic possessions sometimes occur as a result of horseplay or jest or plain evil on the part of the jinn, just as evil and mischief occurs among humans for similar reasons. And thirdly, possession is most often a result of the jinn being angry with some wrong which has been done to them, that in some way human beings have accidentally harmed them, and as a response to that harm, they may attack humans. And Ibn Taymiyyah pointed out that it's due to the ignorant and volatile nature of the jinn that their vengeful punishment of human beings, you know, go far beyond their just deserve. Now, when we deal with possession, possession may be complete possession, or it may be partial possession. In the case of partial possession, we have in the Muslim world, as well as in the non-Muslim world, a practice which is called mediumship. That is, cases where individuals become mediums by which one may communicate with the world of the spirit. The individual, male or female, who then identifies himself or herself as a medium, will seem to be overcome and may speak in the voice of one's grandfather or one's mother dead, etc. And this, in general, people in ignorance accept as being the dead actually communicating with them. This is a common phenomena in many parts of the world, even amongst Muslims. However, the reality in such cases is not that the spirit world, meaning human spirits, are in communication with the living world, but this is a case where a jinn may possess this person and communicate through them, and that jinn may be the qareen of the human who died. That is, as Prophet ﷺ informed us, each and every human being, when he's born, is assigned an angel that prompts him to good, and is also assigned an evil jinn that prompts him to evil. This is a struggle which each individual goes through throughout his life. There are promptings in the mind, in the conscious, and in the subconscious, coming from both the world of the angels as well as the world of the jinn. And when a human being dies, the jinn that is assigned to them, the qareen, does not die at the same time because the life of the jinn is longer. So that qareen that was with the person who died remains in this world and may be the source of that mediumship, of that communication to human beings, where we imagine or we think that the voice and the information which is being conveyed to us is being conveyed to us by one of our dead relatives who have died. In fact, it is that same qareen. The qareen will be able to give us information of things which are unique to ourselves and that person. For example, yourself and your uncle, or yourself and your aunt or whatever, you experience certain things which nobody else knew about. And here is this medium communicating that information. And because this information is so private, it seems to you that this had to have been that dead relative of yours. The reality, as I said, is that it is from the qareen and not a human relative who has in fact died. Ibn Taymiyyah, talking about this phenomena, has said, the jinn usually communicates by either visions or voices with those seeking information among the idol worshippers, Christians, Jews, heretical Muslims, driven astray by the devil. The devils will often respond while taking the form of the one besought while dead or alive. This frequently happens to Christians who call on those who they edify, whether dead or alive. It also occurs to heretical Muslims who call upon the dead or those not present, and the devils take the form of the one called upon. We also have possession which may be possession of objects. As we have partial possession of human beings, we also have possession of objects. Prophet ﷺ was narrated by Ibn Abbas, who said, when you go to sleep, put out your lamps, because Satan may guide something like this rat to a lamp and cause you to be burned. So the evil jinn may possess animals as well as objects, as in the case of a rat. In the case of objects, we have the case mentioned in the Quran with regards to the people of Moses, alayhi salam, when he went to receive the message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his family had them give their melted gold and melt it down and make a calf and have that calf and as an idol for them to worship. The people of Israel did not fall in worship to that calf simply because it was placed before them. But as Allah mentions in the Quran, that the calf moved. The calf said, moo. When the calf communicated, this is what convinced the people, the followers of Moses, the Israelites, that this calf was in fact alive, to something which was somehow a god or whatever that they would worship. And of course, for us, we understand that what has taken place here is that the jinn has entered into that body, the calf, the statue, and communicated in this way to fool people. And we've had, you know, recent occurrences of this in 1997, you know, all over the world. the Hindu god Ganesh, you know, began to drink milk. People had been practicing their pujas, their acts of worship to this god, this elephant head god, Ganesh, you know, in India and in wherever their temples are around the world for many, many years. And there was no special phenomena taking place. They would pour milk over it, etc. But on one particular day in the year 1997, they found that the milk was going into the mouth of the idol in India, as well as wherever the temples were. In London, it happened, also in the Emirates where I was, they were pouring milk by the mouth of the idol, and that milk was going in. Now, scientists tried to give explanation for it, that it was by capillary action and all kinds of other explanations, but the reality is these explanations really didn't hold water. The point is that at that particular instant, in different locations around the world, the jinn occupied these statues, started to imbibe this milk, giving the Hindus the impression that their god was alive, real. This was a miracle for them, convincing them of the authenticity of their belief. We can also have partial possessions happening, as in the case of Al-Hallaj. Al-Hallaj was a heretic, you know, from a number of centuries ago, who has been elevated by some elements as being a saint. He was an individual who claimed that he was Allah, that there was no distinction between Allah and himself. And when he was taken before a tribunal and asked to recant his belief, he stood up and opened out his cloak and said, "There is nothing inside of this cloak except Allah." His favorite statement was, "I'm al-Haq. I am the embodiment of truth." And of course, Allah describes himself, "Wa huwa al-Haq," that Allah is al-Haq. He says, "I'm al-Haq." He's saying, "Allah and I are one." So when he refused to recant his belief, he was taken and executed. His head was cut off. Now, according to the fables of those who have elevated him to the status of sainthood, they claim that when his head was cut off, as it fell and it rolled, it kept saying, "An al-Haq, an al-Haq, an al-Haq," right? And for them, this was confirmation that, in fact, yes, this deranged individual was in fact a saint speaking the truth. But the reality, of course, is that if in fact this took place, we can understand that it would have taken place by way of the jinn speaking out to this individual's head, because surely that person, being dead, was not going to communicate with any of the living. The third way in which possession may, or the jinn may, affect our world is that of what we call demonic visions. That is, where the jinn may take forms which appear before people. This is common amongst Christians. You have, you know, many, many cases where they have seen the Christ child, Mary, appears before them, these type of things. We also have visions which are held by individuals, for example, who believe, again, this belief in sainthood and all this type of thing, where they have beliefs that certain individuals who they will designate as Sheikh so-and-so, as in the case of Sheikh Nazim and his followers, they claim that he can be in more than 7 places at the same time, and that his Sheikh was able to be in more than 14 different places at the same time. So what would happen is that he would be at home in Cyprus, and then some of his followers are saying, "But we saw him in Germany." He likes to go to Germany. Or they say, "We also saw him at the same time, the same day, in Mecca, performing Umrah." You know, so this is evidence that this man is, you know, somehow some kind of super spirit individual who's so close to Allah that he deserves, you know, submission to. And so people submit themselves to him in ways which are definitely against the teachings of Islam. However, this phenomena, you know, has been identified by the scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah among them, to be well known. In the past, this same type of thing occurred. In fact, Ibn Taymiyyah even mentioned that some people had come to him and told him that whilst they were in the process of doing Hajj, one of them had hurt himself, and he called out on Ibn Taymiyyah for his help. He called out to him, "Oh, Ibn Taymiyyah, help me." at the time. And he said when he called out, he saw Ibn Taymiyyah appear before him. And when he related this back to Ibn Taymiyyah informed him that this was not him. This was a jinni, you know, appearing, confirming his shirk. Because for him to call out to Ibn Taymiyyah for help, Ibn Taymiyyah is, you know, thousands of miles away. He is there in Mecca calling out to him for help. It's a shirk. To call on anyone other than Allah is shirk. So those people who are involved in various acts of shirk, you will find among them visions common to confirm their state of disbelief. There's also a case which I came across in Sri Lanka back in 1992, in which a young boy, he was some 2.5 years old. He was born in a Muslim family. His name was Izzan. Muhammad Izzan. He was born in a Muslim family. And all of a sudden, he had this sort of illness. He was in hospital, short, briefly. He came out. He hadn't spoken. After this illness, he began to speak. And he began to speak in the language which was the language of the Hindus. He began to speak in the language, the Tamil language, right, where his family were speaking Sinhalese, right? And he started to ask to go to a temple, and they took him to this temple, his family took him to the temple, and he started to do the rites of worship before the idols, and he started to sing the hymns of the Hindus, their chants and their worship, etc. It was something really, you know, quite amazing. And this was documented by doctors, etc. They documented, this was very real. It was in the newspapers, front page news, and, you know, it was quite shocking. In fact, it reached a stage where people were making pilgrimage from India, from southern India, Tamil Nadu, making pilgrimage there to Sri Lanka to come to this boy. They were bringing gifts and they were asking him, you know, their future. And even Muslims, unfortunately, got caught up in this. Many Muslims were coming to this individual and asking him to tell them their future and all this kind of things, you know. And fortunately, one of the brothers there, brother by the name of Jazid Arif, he had read, because I had been to Sri Lanka before and given lectures there, and he had read a book which I had written called The Fundamentals of Tawheed. And in it, I explained about this phenomena, the phenomena of what appeared to be reincarnation, right? Because this boy, he was claiming that he was someone else. He gave a name, he gave a place where he died. When they went there, they found that yes, there was a boy by this name who had been killed in an accident, you know, and he was a Hindu boy, and here he was now claiming that this was himself, and that his parents were so and so and so, and these were the names of the parents, etc. So it appeared to be a case of reincarnation. This is a belief shared by both the Hindus and the Buddhists. And then this case became so popular in Sri Lanka that even the president, Premadasa, had, you know, made statements about it, you know, about this is showing that, you know, we're all from the same, you know, origin, whether you're Muslim or whether you're Hindu or you're Buddhist, you know, we're all reincarnated, we could have been Hindus in a previous lives or whatever, you know. So it was, for him, he used it as a means of what he felt to be uniting the people. And he even placed guards around the home of this family, you know, to make sure nobody disturbed this process. In any case, as I mentioned, Jazid Arif had read my book, The Fundamentals of Tawheed, in which I described this case happening in India before, cases of reincarnation, and explained how it was possible for the jinn to implant ideas in the minds of children. Prophet ﷺ said, dreams are of three types. There are dreams which are from Allah, good dreams, true dreams, dreams which are from the ramblings of ourselves, you know, we read something, we see something, and all of a sudden we see it back in our dreams, and then dreams which are from shaitan. Shaitan may come and put ideas in people's minds. You know, sometimes you wonder, a thought comes to your head and you wonder, where did that come from? You know, I wasn't thinking that kind of thought, and then here you are thinking it. You know, and this is why Prophet ﷺ told us that we're not held to account for our thoughts, because evil thoughts may come into our heads, you know, without our intention. And if we were to be held to account for every thought that came in our mind, we would be in very serious trouble. So Allah, being most merciful, does not hold us to account for the thoughts that we have. And what happens instead is that we are only held to account when we speak on the thoughts and we act on it. So what happens then is that a jinn may put like the same Harim may put the thoughts of that in the mind of that child, images, visions, or concepts where the child expresses these things, thinking it is his or her own, not aware that it came from another source. In any case, Yazid Arif, when he read this in my book, he took a local Maulana there, who had the title, they call him the Jinn Maulawi, you know, meaning that he was a person who was dealing with a lot of people. He took him to visit this child and the family, and when he had a bit of difficulty getting there, but eventually he was able to get in to see the child, and the initial reaction of the child when he saw the scholar was to run, to scream. Eventually they were able to get the child, hold the child down. He recited Quran over the child, and the child stopped. Changed, stopped speaking Tamil, reverted back to himself, and the whole state that he was in left him.
That's it.
Allah. So, the issues of possession, whether partial or complete, these are realities which we experience in our world today. Much of it serves to reinforce shirk, which is in common practice in various parts of the Muslim world, as well as in the non-Muslim world, mostly in the non-Muslim world, but unfortunately today, amongst Muslims, we find practices of shirk all over, and as such, you will find that objects, places, things become possessed, visions appearing before people, so that the various shrines, like places like Ajmer, where people are making pilgrimage in the thousands, you know, to a grave, a mausoleum, and performing all kinds of acts of worship at places like this, you know, which is in fact out and out shirk, they will go there and have all kinds of experiences. You know, people will go there with illnesses, etc., and they find themselves coming back feeling better and, you know, miraculous cures, etc. Now, we also find, as an aspect of possession and interference of the jinn, magic. Even magic itself, you know, is a result of the agency of the jinn. People involved in magic are often or mostly involved in some acts of sacrilege, but the way in which magic actually affects individuals is through the intervention of the jinn. Scholars of the past, you know, have identified this. Similarly, the evil eye, which is real. I know many times people, you know, who have come from Western backgrounds, been exposed to scientific teachings, etc., the idea of the eye, the evil eye, you know, is something that people tend to want to deny. But Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, Al-Aynu Haq. Al-Aynu Haq. That the evil eye is a reality. And he gave us ways of treating it. But this issue of the eye, you know, as Ibn al-Qayyim had said, every possessor of the evil eye is jealous, there's jealousy which is involved in it, but not every jealous person possesses the evil eye. It doesn't mean just because a person is jealous, automatically the evil eye is in effect and the people are being affected, but it is in specific cases, and these specific cases are a result of intervention by the jinn. Now, in terms of exorcism, how do we treat those who are possessed? First and foremost, let me say that from an Islamic perspective, there is no such thing as an exorcist. You know, no such thing as a profession where a person becomes a professional exorcist. We have this in the Christian tradition, they have a position in the church known as the exorcist. A person gets special training for it, and that's his job. In the case of Islamic tradition, people were not taking on this as specific roles, as, you know, I am an exorcist, that's my job, people, you know, that's my 9-to-5, you know, I'm an exorcist. No. What would happen is that people would get ill, you know, through the effects of the jinn, etc., and they would go to a local scholar, or they would go to, you know, their friends or whatever, and whoever, you know, felt a desire to try to help, they would seek to help them by recitations, Quranic recitations, etc., and in this way they were treated. The one point I'd like to mention here is that there's a book called Medicine of the Prophet, in which it is described that the Prophet ﷺ prescribed amulets. Actually, the term used is ruqya or ruqa. And the translator of this book, Khuli, I think his name is, he translates this as amulet. So it appears that the Prophet ﷺ is prescribing amulets for people, but this is a mistranslation. The ruqa or ruqya are incantations, recitations, things which are said over a person who may be possessed. From an Islamic perspective, these recitations should be using Quranic verses, or it should be in statements which are intelligible. You have people who make amulets, which are commonly known in the Indo-Pakistani part of the world as ta'weez, where people make these little writings and things and they wrap it up and put it in a little case and you wear it around your neck or on your arm, etc., etc. When you take these things apart and you look and see what is written on them, you will find it has a bunch of lines and letters and numbers and these kind of things, and this is all considered in the category of shirk. This is not acceptable. These numbers which people have assigned to Quranic verses, saying Bismillah is 786, this is a common number which people use, they will write it, 786, etc. And they believe this means Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Please know that it does not mean Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. 786 does not mean that at all. What they have done is they have given values to Arabic letters. And adding up these letters, they are getting 786. However, this same 786 could be used to create a sentence in which you are saying there is no God and Muhammad was a magician. You could write that out in Arabic and have it add up to 786 also. So please note that 786 has no special value, it does not mean Bismillah, and this use of numbers and letters to signify Quranic verses is nonsense. It has no basis in Islamic teachings at all. In terms of the treatment, and my time is running out, and actually there's a lot of material here, but anyway, I've just tried to shorten it down. In terms of methodology, what was the prophetic methodology? The prophetic methodology began with undoing charms. For example, in the case when a magic spell was cast on him, he was informed by angels that the person who did the charm was a particular individual, and he had made the charm and put it in the bottom of a particular well. So he sent Ali ibn Abi Talib to go and get this charm and take it apart, and while he was taking it apart, he recited the qurs over it. So a part of the prophetic methodology is, if one finds a charm in one's home, and there are people, unfortunately, in the Muslim world who are very much involved in magic, you know, people either because they want to get married, and there's a book on the market produced and printed in Pakistan and India. It is also called Prophetic Medicine, and it has, you know, all kinds of things that you can write down if you want somebody to fall in love with you, if you want to have children, if you want this to happen or that to happen, you do this thing, you put it in water, you drink it, or you know, tie it on the person's door, or, you know, all kinds of foolishness, burn it, and all kinds of advice of what to do to try to, creating these charms, putting it in people's homes and this type of thing, right? So, if you find yourself in some state of illness or whatever, you find yourself uneasy, and you find in your home some charm, what do? You take apart this charm, destroy it, you know, while reciting the qurs. The second method which Prophet ﷺ used was that of addressing the spirit which possessed the person. You know, as I quoted before, you know, he would call out to the spirit, you know, saying, I am a slave of Allah, you know, get out, O enemy of Allah. So the issue of addressing that spirit, instructing it to leave, is a part of the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ also invoked curses on the possessing jinn or interfering jinn. You know, the Prophet ﷺ would say, "A'udhu billahi mink," or "Al'anak bila'anatillah." You know, he would use these phrases, which is, "May Allah curse you, I seek refuge in Allah from you, may Allah curse you." So this as part of the methodology for trying to expel the possessing spirit, one may call on Allah's curse on that possessing spirit. The third step is that of recitations. Recitations of Surah Al-Fatiha. This was done by the Sahaba. For example, Kharija ibn Salt had mentioned that on his return on a journey, he came across a man who was possessed and had been tied up in iron chains. And the family of the man had come to him and asked him if he had anything from Muhammad to help treat such illnesses. So that companion recited Surah Al-Fatiha over him every morning and every evening for 3 days. And whenever he would finish the recitation, he would gather his saliva and spit off to the side, and the man eventually got well. So this, when he came back and informed Prophet Muhammad confirmed his use of Fatiha in this way. Now, this is a legitimate use of Fatiha outside of our prayer. There is another way what people tend to do if we're going to have a gathering. Before we start the gathering or at the end of each gathering, people say Fatiha, and they go and they recite Fatiha. Actually, this is not from the Sunnah. You know, we don't go and take Surah Al-Fatiha and start to use it for anything you want to use it for. We have it in the Quran, we read it when we read the Quran, we read it in our Salah, that's it. To use it for anything else, we must have authority from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You see, this issue of utilizing the deen, it has to be, even for cases where people are possessed, etc., it has to be with confirmation from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This whole issue of possession is not like an issue of physical illnesses, where when you're sick, you come to a doctor and the doctor will experiment on you. He thinks he has an idea of what your illness is, so he prescribes a medicine. If this medicine doesn't work, or the dosage is not high enough, he'll increase the dosage, or he'll prescribe another medicine. And he keeps prescribing until one finally works, right? Once that one works, then he will, you know, make a note of it, and this becomes a part of medical tradition, that whenever a person comes with this particular illness, you use that medicine for that illness. Doctor, and the doctor will experiment on you. He thinks he has an idea of what your illness is, so he prescribes a medicine. If this medicine doesn't work, or the dosage is not high enough, he'll increase the dosage, or he'll prescribe another medicine. And he keeps prescribing until one finally works, right? Once that one works, then he will, you know, make a note of it, and this becomes a part of medical tradition, that whenever a person comes with this particular illness, you use that medicine for that illness. Now, treating those who are possessed is not in the same way. We cannot go there and start experimenting and doing what, you know, whatever works, you know. So you'll find, when you go into different parts of the Muslim world, people in dealing with possessed people, you'll find them doing all kinds of things. You know, they're tying strings around people's fingers and around their toes. They will tie, you know, knots in their hair. They will do all kinds of things. They tell you, okay, we're going to chase the jinn up your body, you know, from your foot all the way up to your hair, and then it gets into your hair, we cut off the hair, we put it in a bottle, we set it on fire, we burn the jinn, you know. I mean, these kinds of stories, these kinds of fables, you know, people seem to get up, and they get up and they feel they're well, you know, I'm okay now, you know, the thing works. But what is happening here is that, you know, in medicine, whenever they're giving a drug trial, a new trial for a drug, they always do it with a control group. They take 10 people and they will give them this medicine. Then there will be 10 people who they will tell they're giving this medicine, but they're giving them sugar pills, right? They call it placebo, right? Why? Because what they're going to find is that of those 10 people who were given this medicine, which was in fact sugar pills, maybe 30% of them will get well. They will get well. So if the actual medicine is only getting 40% well, and sugar pills are getting 30% well, they say this medicine is no good, you know. If the medicine is working like 90%, and then you have a 30% for the placebo, you say, okay, you've got a good medicine here. What this is telling you is that if a person has confidence in their doctor, that confidence, that trust can help to cure that person. Similarly, when this exorcist, he tells you, okay, the jinn, we've chased it up to your hair, we've taken it out, we've got your hair, we're going to burn him. You know, the person is actually believing this thing, and in that case, where they're not actually possessed, you know, what they had was a psychological problem, you know, or it may have been partially biological, then they cure themselves. So, what we're dealing with here, when we deal with the whole issue of exorcism, is that we have a methodology of the Prophet ﷺ. This is deen here. The deen is not subject to experimentation. So we cannot experiment around and say whatever works now becomes, you know, this is valid, I can use this. We have among the prescribed things ayatul kursi. The scholars of the past used it and found that it was very effective, you know, based on the teachings of Prophet Muhammad in breaking spells which are on people. Among them, the basmala, bismillah, using bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, Prophet ﷺ had said that you should place your hand wherever you feel pain in your body. If you're feeling pain in your body, it may not be a biological thing, because a jinn that has partially possessed a person may cause pain, or they may feel something in their body. So when a person has this, they place their hand on their body, they say bismillah three times, and they say a'udhu billahi wa qudratihi min sharri ma ajidhu wa uhadhiru. And this means I seek refuge in Allah and its power from the evil that I find and the evil that I fear. It is, you say bismillah three times, I mean actually there's a whole bunch of them that I'm going to be saying now, and then you say أعوذ بالله وقدرته من شر ما أجده أجده وأحاضر أحاضر. We also have the ta'awud, which is just in general seeking refuge in Allah. You know, as Allah tells us in the Quran, وَإِمَّا يَنْزِغَنَّكَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ نَزْغٌ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّهُ وَالسَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And if Satan touches you, seek refuge in Allah, for verily is the hearer and knower. So we have Aisha radiallahu anha saying that Prophet ﷺ, whenever any member of his household fell ill, they had pains, etc., Prophet ﷺ used to blow over them and recite the Mu'awwadhatan. We also have the Adhan, reciting the Adhan. The companions of the time, because Prophet ﷺ has said that whenever the Adhan is recited, the evil jinn will flee. And when it's finished, they will come back and interfere with an individual in his prayer. We also have a variety of prophetic prayers, but you know, unfortunately, time is running out further and further. I can just say that we can find in the bookstore, the book which I wrote called The Exorcist Tradition in Islam, all of the prayers are listed there. Besides that, we also have medicines which Prophet ﷺ prescribed. He prescribed the Ajwa dates, saying that the person who takes these dates in the morning, neither magic nor poison will hurt them. And also he prescribed what are known as truffles in English. It's called Al-Kam'a in Arabic. That its water, use of the water, is a cure from the ayn, the evil eye. He also prescribed that if a person had, you know, caused an evil eye hurt to another person, he instructed the person who had caused it to take a bath, and they would take the water from that bath, to perform ablution, and he would take the water from the ablution, the water left over from the ablution, and the person who was affected by the evil eye would bathe with it. There's also the step, which is a very dangerous step, which I have to be very careful of, that the person who may be possessed may also be hit. But the hitting, you know, has to be in a very controlled fashion. You know, it cannot reach the kind of extremes that took place, for example, in England, you know, about 4 years ago, where two peers in Manchester beat a young girl, 17-year-old girl, to death. You know, and they're in jail currently now for killing her in the course of exorcism. You know, the when Prophet ﷺ hit somebody, as he may have hit a child or hit a young person who came to them with this, you know, he'd hit them on their back, more like a pat on the back. If you got something stuck in your throat, you get a pat on the back. You know, not the practice, you know, of taking sticks and clubs and, you know, beating that person into a state of death or near death. In closing, I'd just like to say that we do have an issue that we have to address. The issue that Christians and Buddhists also exercise. People come to them possessed, they're exercised, and they go away well. How do we explain this? If they're involved in shirk, etc., how can we explain this process? Well, the reality is that when a Christian or a Buddhist calls on Jesus or on Buddha, or, you know, makes statements of shirk, the person who is possessed, the jinn in that person will leave, not because it is forced out, but it will leave in confirmation of shirk to the followers. Because they see this person being cured, it appeared that they are cured by calling on Jesus or the scriptures of the Buddhists. But the fact of the matter is that the jinn is leaving, just confirming shirk in the minds of the people who are observing. Whereas in the case of a Muslim reciting Quran, the prophetic du'as over the person, the jinn is leaving because it is given out. You will also find Muslims who may call on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or call on some saints, and the person appears to be cured. Again, that curing is like that of the Christians and the Buddhists, etc. It is not a true curing. So, in closing, I would just now say that for Muslims, we have a variety of du'as, Quranic verses, etc., and practices which Prophet ﷺ has given us in order to protect ourselves. Whether there are du'as to be said in the morning and the evening, du'as to be said before we go to bed, du'as we say before going to the bathroom, there is a variety of different du'as that are available in books like the Husn al-Hasin, I think, or Husn al-Muslim, which is the fortification of the Muslims, is a nice collection of authentic du'as, and it mentions in there most of the du'as which may be said, you know, to protect one from the effects of the jinn throughout one's day. I mean, even to the point the Prophet ﷺ gave us du'as before husbands and wives come together, this particular du'a we say to keep shaitan, the evil jinn, away from the offspring. So it is for us to learn these prophetic prescriptions. There is so much in the prophetic description that if we spent our time learning it, we wouldn't have time to get involved in the amulets and the other practices of shirk, etc., which are being offered in many parts of the Muslim world today as a means of dealing with exorcism. We should not go to those who are involved in magic to deal with magic. Those who are involved in magic are involved in sin, are involved in kufr. Because Prophet ﷺ said that whoever enters into magic has entered into kufr. So the only way is to use the method which Prophet ﷺ gave us, and we also protect ourselves by utilizing the various formula which he gave us. And at the same time, when we recite these formulas, we don't recite them in a ritualistic way, but reflecting on the meanings. And when we look into the meanings, we'll see that the meanings all involve putting our trust in Allah, because ultimately Allah is the one who cures. And we have to put our trust in Allah. It is not the person who recites over us or what is recited. Ultimately, it is trust in Allah, and the help of Allah, we overcome these things. So even a person who may do all their du'as, you know, recite all the things that they should recite, do everything that they should do in a day, it doesn't mean that they can never be affected. They can still be affected, because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was the best of us, was affected by magic. So it can happen, but the point is, what do we do? Do we fall apart? Do we then turn to sources of shirk, etc., to cure ourselves? No. This is just a trial and a test in our lives. We have to put our trust in Allah, and He is the best to protect and the best to heal.
You have bodyguards. Didn't you come across the hadith, if people gather to harm you, they will not harm you except what Allah has designed, has destined for you? And if people gather to help you, they will not be able to help you except what Allah has destined for you. Why don't you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
I'd like to thank, you know, whoever sent that, you know, as well-intentioned advice. I can only say that I didn't ask for any bodyguards. You know, brothers who felt that they wanted to do security for the speakers or for the gathering, that was their choice. I didn't ask for it.
Question. Well, actually, I would just try to deal with the questions that relate to the topic of Brother Bilal Phillips' speech, if you don't mind. And then if we have time, then we'll deal with some others. Question. People who talk or laugh in their sleep, is that inspired by jinn? And two, does jinn possession or does jinn possessed person have epileptic sicknesses?
They don't have two mics, they can talk to back and forth.
Yeah.
laughing or talking in a person's sleep, you know, is not a sign of jinn possession. And epileptic fits, which a person may suffer from, may be either biological, which have to do with injuries to the head or, you know, a variety of other injuries or imbalances in the body chemistry can lead to it, or it may be from the source of the jinn. So whenever we deal with any symptoms amongst people, and some of the questions are going to come, that I looked at some of them asking about the symptoms, how do we know when somebody is possessed, and what are the signs that indicate possession? Actually, the book which I have written has gone into details, you know, identifying from different sources those who are involved in the field, you know, the common factors that they have identified. But the reality is that probably the greatest symptoms would be changes in personality, where a person exhibits behavior which is vastly different from their norm, and they will tend to shy away from religious things, whether it has to do with prayer or fasting, anything connected with the religion, the Quran, these type of things. And in extreme cases, you may find the person's actual voice changing, where a person may speak with a voice which is not the normal voice that they normally speak with. But again, as I said, some of this may have biological origin. That when we find somebody who is exhibiting strange behavior, etc., our first response should not be, this person must be possessed. You know, because you find, unfortunately, many parents, as soon as, you know, children who are, for example, in this society, who are going to the public schools here, who are exposed to all of these, you know, abnormalities in behavior, etc., which go on in public schools, and then our children come home and they start to exhibit some of these things, we assume, because this is not something we're used to in the home country, right? Back home, back in Pakistan or Egypt or wherever, we're not used to children behaving in this way, that we automatically assume that it must be a jinn that has gotten them. You know, I mean, we have to be very realistic to look at the situation, you know, try to understand the situations that our children might find themselves in, and we have to take responsibility. You know, we have to take responsibility. What is happening to our children here in this society is a product of this society itself. I mean, what happened in Colorado, what happened in Alberta, you know, what happened also in England and Ireland, you know, these kinds of aberrations in behavior, etc., this is a product of the system, of a system which does not provide moral guidance for youth. So when our children stray, we don't need to blame it on the jinn, we need to blame it on ourselves for not providing them with the proper guidance that we should through either Islamic schools and education, Islamic environment. We have to take responsibility and not try to blame it on the jinn.
Question. Assalamu alaikum. My question is, I have a brother who started working at the age of 18. He was generous when family and friends came to him. He fell apart when he started drinking and lost his job. He only worked for 7 years. He does not work now, neither drinking. It is said magic or evil eye happened to him. That's why he's unable to work. But when you sit with him, he is a very social fellow, and you cannot find anything wrong with him. He is now 48 years old, which means he hasn't worked for many years. If he was 18 at the time, 25, since 25 to 48, he hasn't been working. How do I help him? I am very concerned with his welfare. He does not pray, though.
As you said, the person who's asking the question has said that this individual, while working, began to drink. Obviously, there's something that led that individual to drink. What we should try to find out is, why did that individual begin to drink? Why that individual doesn't pray? I mean, this is the foundation. The point is that Allah tells us in the Quran that, you know, if we turn away from Allah's remembrance, فَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً دَنْكَ, that whoever turns away from my remembrance will have a wretched life. This individual's life is wretched because he's turned away from Allah. So what we need to try to do is, rather than try to exorcise him, you know, we need to try to get him back to Islam. Because if he's void of prayer, and his life is not praying, then, you know, and Prophet ﷺ told us that the distinction between the believer and the disbeliever is salah. Whoever abandons it has become a disbeliever. Then what we have in our hands is a person who is virtually a disbeliever. We have to try to bring them back to Islam. After bringing them back to Islam, then we try to build them up. And inshallah, with a proper Islamic foundation, then he will be able to get his life back in order with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Question, do jinns reproduce? Do they receive revelation? Basically, what are their qualities? I have put several questions asking that, and also several questions asking this. Is there such a phenomenon as good jinns that help people?
Okay, in terms of the characteristics of the jinn, of course, we don't know what they look like. They are not visible to us. If they enter into our dimension, they enter in forms that we know, either it's in animal forms or some apparitions like human forms, perhaps also the UFOs. These UFOs that people keep talking about, you know, my view is that what is real of them is probably the jinn. Because we can be sure and have no doubt that there are no intelligent beings in some other part of the galaxy. You know, some other part of the universe. There are no intelligent beings there. If there may be life in the form of vegetable life or animal life, which is not intelligent, having a choice between good and evil, because Prophet Muhammad was the last prophet of Allah. If there were beings somewhere else across the universe that we ultimately were going to come in contact with, we would have been informed about them. Prophet ﷺ told us about the jinn. Allah revealed a chapter in the Quran about the jinn, and they are invisible to us. So if revelation is going to clarify about the jinn, surely it would also clarify about other intelligent beings in all the parts of the universe. So we can just cancel that. But for those who believe that evolution is what brought us here, there is no God, for them it is a part of their we could say psychological need to find other beings to justify our existence, that if this happened by chance, by evolutionary processes, then this should also have happened, you know, in some other stars, in some of the galaxies around. It should also have happened. This is logical. If it happened here, it should happen elsewhere. To not find it elsewhere is to be put in a situation where obviously this is like a one-time thing, meaning it wasn't by chance, it means there was purpose behind it, there has to be God. They don't want to deal with that, so the whole of their scientific programs in space and astronomy, etc., all of it is focused on trying to find life in the universe to justify their belief that we are here by accident. Probably the greatest expression of shirk in our times.
How can one be helped if he is possessed, but the possessed person is involved in bid'ah?
Well, we have to start by clearing up the bid'ah. Because bid'ah and any other form of deviation becomes an opening and an invitation to possession, to corruption from the world of the jinn. So we need to clear up, you know, if the person is involved in bid'ah, then we first try to clear up those things either from his or her home or the area in which they live or whatever. We clear that area, purify the area, then we try to deal with the individual, you know, or we do it simultaneously.
Question, is it shirk for someone to seek help through an exorcist? I mean, one who does not involve in shirk.
No, it would not be considered shirk. As I gave examples of companions of Prophet Muhammad who treated those who were possessed, you know, as long as the treatments, the ruqya or ruqa, are involving Quranic verses or statements
which are themselves acceptable Islamically. It is perfectly legitimate. But as I said, it's not to go seek an exorcist, to seek somebody who would exorcise that person or yourself. You know? Because as I said, we really don't have exorcists in Islam. We have people, you know, individuals who have accepted, you know, to help others. Not as a profession, you know, 9 to 5, but, you know, if people come to them, they will read Quran over them, whether they're half the Quran, or they know a lot of Quran, their recitation is good, they are a strong iman, whatever. You know, whoever is approached like that, it is their duty Islamically to try to help those who are in need.
Please explain the use of Zamzam water in exorcism and the use of dua water in exorcism. By dua water is meant the dua, the water over which Quranic ayah is read and blown upon.
Well, we actually have no evidence for the use of dua water, which is called here dua water. We have no evidence for it. Prophet ﷺ didn't do it. Companions didn't do it. It has become a common practice amongst people who are involved in exorcism in our times, but really, as I said, it has no foundation in the actual methodology of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions. And the use of Zamzam in exorcism, again, we also have no example of the companions using this, or the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but we know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said that Zamzam is for whatever it is drunk. Right? So if a person were to drink Zamzam, you know, asking Allah to help them, you know, overcome whatever has overcome them, it's legitimate. But to say that it is a standard article in the arsenal of the exorcist, no.
Would you say that the main purpose of the jinn is to use the people's own superstitious beliefs to lead them into the fire?
No, I wouldn't say this is the main purpose of the jinn. The jinn were created like human beings with an ability to choose to obey Allah or disobey Allah. Their main purpose is to worship Allah. That is the main purpose of the jinn. No? As Allah said, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ Allah said that. He didn't create the jinn, but He said mention the jinn first. Nor human beings except for worshipping Allah. That is the main purpose of the jinn, just as it is the main purpose of human beings. The evil among the jinn, like the evil amongst human beings, will try to draw others into their evil. And if a person is involved in some kind of corruption or whatever, they do not feel comfortable until everybody around them is sharing in that corruption. The jinn are no different in that sense. So they try to draw people into corruption. They are themselves involved in shirk type corruption, and they try to draw people into similar practices.
I have several questions here on how to recognize if a person really has some jinn on him. Do you have to put this person through some medical tests first, or are there some sure characteristics that will mark off a person as being possessed?
I did address this earlier, you know, that personality changes, voice changes, habits, radical changes in habits can be among the signs, but it is not an automatic sign. Really, all of the signs are also exhibited by people who have medical problems. So whenever one finds a person in a state, the first thing that one should try to do is to deal with it on a medical level. Having failed to deal with it medically, in other words, you've identified that it is something beyond medicine, then you look and focus on Quranic recitation, etc. However, anybody who is sick, whether it is biological or you may feel it is spiritual, to read over a person is natural. You know, as we have so many du'as the Prophet ﷺ gave us, as well as, you know, examples of the companions reading over people who were stung by scorpions, you know, a variety of things. So the idea of calling on Allah's help in dealing with our illnesses, this is something that we can just do automatically. But as I said, in terms of focusing, in the sense that we now have a sense that this is probably from a spiritual source, you know, from the jinn, and we put all our efforts in terms of taking that person to somebody to have his, you know, Quran recited regularly and really tackling it on that basis, we should do so after having checked out the medical side.
What must you do if you get a bad dream that you believe is from the shaitan? And a related question, what should one do or say if one feels the presence of a jinn, or if one gets a really bad smell just out of the blue?
The Prophet ﷺ instructed us that if a person has a bad dream at night, they can either get up and make two rak'ah, they can turn in their bed if they're sleeping on the left side, turn to the right side. They can spit, but it's not really spitting, but blowing and seeking refuge in Allah. These are among the things one can do, you know, when one experiences a bad dream. What was the other part of it?
If you feel that there's a jinn around.
Oh, if you feel the presence of the jinn, it is possible for you to make the adhan. This is amongst the things that I mentioned some of the Sahaba did. You know, when they were presences, they felt the jinn being present or whatever, they would make the adhan, say the adhan out, because Prophet ﷺ said that the jinn will get away. Also, you know, there's a variety of different verses from the Quran, like Ayatul Kursi, the last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. You know, these may be recited as a means to clear the air, you know, when one finds oneself in an environment that seems to be, you know, spiritually evil or whatever.
I have another personal question which I'll ask Brother Bilal to answer, but in general I'd like to advise all Muslims that we must think good of people. You see something that you don't understand, don't assume that, you know, something is wrong here. Assume that, you know, there's something that you don't understand and check it out with the brother personally. Somebody asked one of our popular speakers one time, how come you shave your part of your face like that? You know, this is not right. And then the brother explained that the hair doesn't grow on that part of his face. You see, when they saw his face, they just assumed he's doing wrong, whereas they should have assumed some excuse for the brother. So the question again is about security issues and in reference to a recent program that was held at Madison Square Garden. Is there anything you'd like to say about that? All right, we just move on to the jinn question. Okay, can human beings tame jinns and send them to harm other human beings? I have many questions on this topic. Can we communicate with jinns or negotiate with a jinn at some time, at the time of taking the jinn out of the possessed one? So you're taking the jinn out, at that time can you make some negotiation with the jinn? Please address these two questions.
Okay, the one about Madison Square Garden, I should just mention that there was a lecture given there back, I think, in the end of January, and I didn't attend, I wasn't able to attend, and I gave my presentation over the microphone, over the telephone, you know, and then it was broadcast there. The only thing I'd like to mention from it is that in the course of the lecture, I did mention something which is, I think we should be aware of, and that is that the practice of intermediation, that is calling on others besides Allah, this practice, which had been widespread amongst Muslims up until recent times, with the revival of Islam in the various parts of the Muslim world, through the various movements and organizations, etc., you know, people have been moving away from this, realizing and understanding that this is in fact shirk. It is not acceptable Islamically to call on anyone other than Allah. And I just mentioned in the course of the lecture that there is an individual, and probably a number of other people with this individual, who is currently, you know, trying to revive this, calling back on others, meaning specifically calling on Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in prayer. And that individual, his name is Noor Hamim Keller. He's written a book called The Reliance of the Traveler. Right? It's translated the work of one of the early Shafi'i scholars. But in the appendix of that book, he brings about 10 pages, a 10-page argument for justification for praying to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to direct prayer to him. You know, and I just mentioned it in the course of that lecture. It created a bit of reaction there in New York, because perhaps a number of people who are in the audience, you know, were amongst his followers or those who are enamored by some of his ideas. But I felt it was my duty, you know, to clarify when I was addressing different issues that the Ummah is faced with today. I clarified that this is one of the modern attempts to revive an evil amongst the Ummah, you know, because our basic foundation is that Allah alone is our Lord, and He alone deserves our worship. And to call on anyone in prayer is to worship them. It is an act of worship. Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." That du'a, when you call, make supplication, that is an act of worship. To whoever that supplication is directed, it becomes an act of worship to that person. So you cannot say, I'm calling on Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and asking him to take my prayers to Allah, that really I'm worshiping Allah, I'm just asking Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to convey it. No. If you have called on Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have worshipped him. Because only Allah can answer our prayers, as He told us, Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you.
There were the questions about the jinn, for example.
Oh, okay. Now our question about the good jinns. We know that the jinns are divided into believers and disbelievers, just as amongst ourselves. Now what about the believing jinn? We know that the evil jinn are coming in, messing in our lives, and you know, they are the source of a lot of the things that have to do with the ghosts and all these kind of things that, you know, amongst the non-believers. Now what about the good jinn? Can we have a good jinn that, you know, helps us out? You know, we hear usually when people start talking about jinn stories, you know, they always start talking about so-and-so who had a good jinn, you know, who would come and clean their house and do these nice things for them and all these kind of things, right? Can we have such things? No. This is nonsense. This is nonsense, right? The jinn are prohibited from interfering in our world. They are prohibited. If there were going to be good jinns helping us, Prophet Muhammad would have had an army of them. The Sahaba would have had armies of them. And we don't have any record of any of the Sahaba having good jinns, you know, coming around doing things for them and helping them, okay? So please believe that anybody who claims he has this good jinn helping him out, you know, is either deluded, because again, the jinn, in catching a person, you know, just like any satanic group or individual, they never show you who they are right from the beginning, right? They will come to you like a nice person, right? And give you, offer you something which seems to be good. And then when they have trapped you, then their real selves will show. Okay? This is the standard way in which cults operate. You know, individuals, deviant individuals, evil individuals will tend to operate in the same way. So it's not surprising that perhaps amongst the jinn, there may be some that will come to people, give them the impression that they're helping them, and then after they've drawn them into their circle, then it will get from them the act of shirk or whatever, or help use them to misguide others.
This question defends the use of amulets or ta'weez. And it says these are given to people who did not read or write. Also, it is always the verses of the Quran. As far as the numbers are concerned, this science of numbers developed during the time of... Can you read this?
Imam Ja'far Sadiq.
Imam Ja'far Sadiq. And the main reason for using numbers was that if the amulet falls down, then it is only a number. Also, people go to the washroom wearing amulets. So instead of wearing the verses themselves, it is just the numbers representing the verses. If numbers were not important, then why did Allah prescribe 2 rakats of Fajr, 4 Fuzur, and so on? Your views on this, please?
The science of numbers was not developed during the time of Ja'far al-Sadiq. That's nonsense. First and foremost, the science of numbers was developed by the Jews in the number system, which is similar to ours, which goes according to the Abjad system. This was developed by the Jews. The use of numbers to have meanings was ancient. It was from the time of the Greeks. The Pythagoras and his followers, they were involved in numerology. Numerology is an ancient pseudoscience. So it is not the time of Jaffa. Please, whoever said this is nonsense. Okay? Secondly, this explanation that it was used in the place of Quranic verses to avoid because it will be worn and taken into the bathroom and all that, that does not justify it. The early scholars prohibited it. They prohibited it because these numbers do not represent the verses that they claim that they represent. It is numerology, and numerology is among the forbidden sciences. They're pseudosciences. They're part of, fortune-telling, and it's used for fortune-telling. In fact, the person who used this numbers most recently is Rashad Khalifa. If you read his writings, he was heavily involved in this same abjad, calculation. And from it, he was able to claim that he determined the exact date of Yawm al-Qiyamah. This is where this stuff leads to. So, this issue of numerology, we'll say it has no place in Islam at all. Actually, in a book I wrote called The Quran's Numerical Miracle, Hoax and Heresy, I went into a detailed chapter explaining about the history of numerology and its falsity, etc., etc. The other thing about if numbers weren't important, why did Allah prescribe 2 rak'ah for Fajr and 4 for Dhuhr? please. Let us not compare numerology to the numbers that Allah has set for our prayers, etc. There's a vast difference. There's a world of difference. Because we don't take these numbers, because actually, those people who are involved in the same kind of numerology, you find amongst the Ismaili Shiites, those who will say, okay, because Fajr was 2 rak'ah, Dhuhr was 4 rak'ah, Asr was 4, and Maghrib is 3, and Isha is 4, that if you just say 2, 4, 4, 3, 4, you have done your 5 times daily prayer. Okay? Yes, that is nonsense, you see. I mean, that is using the numerology of the numbers which Allah has set. No, the 2 rak'ah which are set are 2 rak'ah to be prayed. Not to be said, to quote the number 2 and then it replaces prayer. So in that way, yes, a person would have definitely deviated, if they're going to understand the numbers and compare it in a similar light.
I have a report from the sisters area that some of the sisters are not interested, apparently, and so it asks all of the sisters to appear interested. Now, if one has faith in Allah and constantly seek refuge in Allah, can that person be hurt by jinns? That may be in a haunted house or by one who is possessed. Also, what if the faithful person in this case, let's say she's a woman, she can't make wudu because she's in her period, how can she protect herself?
Well, I already explained that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was affected by magic. And in terms of maintaining, an environment of remembrance of Allah around one, I would say Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the best to do so. We are likely not able to do it as he did it. So if he did it and yet he was affected, it means that no matter how hard we try, there it is still possible for us to be affected. Because the reality is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot be in that state of remembrance of Allah from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep. So there will be gaps, through the du'as, through the different instructions the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave us. These are things to help us to maintain a consciousness, put on your clothes, right side first, left, combing your hair, right, left, put on your shoes, right. These are all things to help us to be conscious of what we're doing, remembering, to make du'a. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, we say, the du'a, oh Allah, as you made me, my physical being, handsome, make my character also handsome, etc. All of these things to remind us. But it doesn't mean that we now become, impervious. We cannot be affected by evil forces. No matter how...